Let's pause now and ask God to bless the teaching of His holy word. O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. By your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, set us apart this hour for your service and your glory. Protect now both the one who speaks and the one who hears. Let your word reign supreme. Use your holy word, O Lord God, to draw us to Jesus, that we might glorify him and obey him. O Lord God, we live in a dark and evil age. There are many ways among us that seem right, but those ways end in death. Wide is that way, Lord, and many are treading it. Make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Show us that narrow way in which we should walk as we run in the paths of your commandments, O Lord God. Enlarge our hearts. Let not your word fall upon fallow ground, O Lord God. Plow up the hard ground of our hearts. Protect us from Satan. Help us to see clearly the truths without deception or blindness. Father, the world's cares, the delight of wealth, the passion of other interests enter in and choke the word, and it proves fruitless in our lives. Protect us from these things, O Lord God. Persecutions and difficulties arise, calling the word not to bear fruit. Protect us from these things, O Lord God. Have your word, which is sown by your ministers, fall upon good ground, bearing fruit in our lives. Let not your word go out and return void, O Lord God, but accomplish that purpose for which you have sent it out and for which you have called us together this hour. Lord, make your perfect law of liberty a mirror by which we can see clearly who we are and what we are about. As we gaze into it, O Lord, show us great and mighty things which we do not know. Protect us, O Lord God, that we would not be forgetful listeners deceiving ourselves, Lord, but active and obedient doers. Drop the plumb line of your word next to our lives, next to our thoughts, next to our deeds, O Lord God. And let us align ourselves with it. Because of our fealty to you, because of our undying devotion and love for the risen Savior, we pledge our submission to the Word of God. We pledge our own unquestioning obedience to its commands. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you. Let's look at this now. We left off with the seed planted. It had sprouted. And what type of soil did we place it in? We're going to root it, aren't we? You all ever done that? My neighbor had some orange seeds, and he stuck them in some little cups, and they sprouted, didn't they? Now you know what he has in his backyard? 15 years later, a big orange tree. You know, I should have done that too, shouldn't I? That's 15 years later now. But he started it there, but when it got big enough, what did he transplant it into? A bigger pot, didn't he? And then it was a little house plant on his kitchen window. And then it was a little ornamental tree by his front door. And now it's a tree growing in his backyard. But each time he would transplant it, he would be careful to transplant it into what? Good soil. And what is the good soil into which we transplant our young convert? It was found in Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. When we root that plant, when we set it out, what is the good soil?
Love.
Love of God. That's right. We want to root it in the love of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark 4:20. Cornelius, would you read Mark 4:20 for us, please?
And those are the ones of whom seed was grown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it, and they are fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold.
Now what we want is good soil, don't we? Rooted and grounded in love. That's the good soil. Psalm 1:3. Gus, enough of this foolishness. Print your name on this. I'm going to give it a shot. Okay, Gus. Either that or you have to call me, give me a Swahili name and you can call me by it. Okay. Gachuka. Well, I like Gus though, man. You even kind of look like a Gus. In America, you know, a guy named Gus, he's kind of down to earth. You know, kind of hard driving, no nonsense kind of guy. That's who Gus's are. Like if there's a TV show or something, he's usually an athlete and he was very upfront. I like that stuff. Gachuki. Not the American CH. Gachuki. Yeah, Gachuki. What? Okay, I can live with that. Gachuki. Psalm 1:3.
He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers.
Yes, we want a tree that is not dependent upon circumstances, don't we? What was the problem up here in Mark 4:14-19? Circumstances of life were eliminating fruit bearing, weren't they? Mark 4:19, the world's cares, the delight of wealth, the passion of other interests enter in and choke the word of God, and it proves fruitless, doesn't it? So, you know, Satan knows that one of the ways that he can cause the word of God not to bear fruit in our lives is to bless us with material blessings, doesn't he? So he knows that. So what we have is we are aware of these schemes, aren't we? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians says? And we are not ignorant of his schemes, are we? And what we want is a root system that reaches down here to where there are streams of water down here, don't we? And if we get a tree whose taproot makes it down there, you know, it's either planted by a stream, or there's an aquifer, or some underground water. If it makes it down there, even in the desert, it will bloom, won't it? So that's what we want to think. What kind of root system do we want to develop in our disciple that he will be fruitful no matter what type of barren environment he finds himself in? He will be fruitful irrespective of circumstances. You know, I've been in the ministry, both in the college ministry and the church ministry and the mission ministry, you know, to have seen it all. I had a man who was a very close minister with me. And the economy went sour and he left the ministry. He panicked. He was losing all his retirement account, losing all his investment property, he was losing everything that he had built up over the years, which would allow him to leave his business and do the ministry. But when he lost his business, he left the ministry. That told me his ministry was a hobby, wasn't it? Kind of like, you know, I worked real hard and I love to sail, now I can go sailing around the world. Or I worked real hard and I like to hunt, now I can hunt. I worked real hard and now I like to fish, now I can fish. I worked real hard and I like to travel, now I can travel. I worked real hard and I like to do things in the church, so now I can do things in the church. But when the business goes south, you leave those things. I've seen over the years many men leave the ministry because of financial difficulties. I've seen men leave the ministry and women leave the ministry because of who they married. Many times, they'll say, well, this person will get excited about the ministry, or the navigator ministry, or the church ministry. You know, you fill it in the blank about the mission ministry. After we're married, and it didn't happen. And so they had to leave the ministry. I've seen that happen many times. I've seen men leave the ministry over immorality. I've seen men leave the ministry and women leave the ministry over pornography. I've seen people leave the ministry over family difficulties. I've seen many people leave the ministry. Happens all the time. But what we want is are people who, irrespective of the circumstances, spiritual oppression, how much, how far, doesn't matter, they'll be found in the ministry. That's what we want, isn't it? And to do that, we need what kind of soil? Cornelius? We need good soil. Is good soil to be found? No. But we can root it in good soil, can't we? We don't have to be left to our own devices. We can root it in good soil. Just like when we plant any tree, we root it in good soil. Right before I left to come here, I planted a couple of ornamental trees in the backyard, and I just didn't stick them in the ground. It was hard work, but I dug a really big, deep hole, and then I filled that up with really good soil. And then I made a hole in the middle of that soil, and I stuck the root ball of that tree in it. So it's going to get established in some really good soil. And that's what we want to do to our converts. We want to establish them in good soil. And we want our root system, as in Psalm 3, which reaches down into living water, so that irrespective of surface circumstances, they continue. They continue. So let's look at that. Matthew 22, 37 and 38. What is the initial good soil? Matthew 22. 37-38. I apologize to you because I have to do something here which violates all of my upbringing and American educational culture. Children are brought up in school, and if they're eating a snack, and the teacher or the mother will say, if you don't have enough for everybody, then put it away. But this is, I live in a very low-lying, humid climate. You're a mile-high, semi-arid climate, and I simply can't talk if I don't keep moisture in me, so I have to drink that in front of you. Matthew 22, 37-38. Macau, please read that.
This is the Lord, the Lord, through your heart, through your soul, through your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is,
now that's the good soil we're after. Rooted and grounded in love. But not just generic love, is it? Is it? It's specific love, isn't it? Loving God and loving man. Now, in Western culture, love is something that happens to you. It's not something that you do. I'll be talking to a businessman. He'll say, you know, I didn't mean to fall in love with my secretary. It's not something that I ever planned on happening. I just woke up one morning and realized I didn't love my wife anymore. Now I love my sexuality. I feel really bad about it. I don't know what to do about it. Hey, I can know exactly what to do about it. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I guarantee you, Jesus doesn't love the church because it's lovable, does he?
No.
He loves the church because that's one of his divine, immutable, transcendent attributes. He's a loving God, isn't it? So he loves us despite our actions. I say, I don't know what's going on between you and your wife, but I can tell you right now, I love your wife. And you know that secretary? You know all the things that you were doing to her? Do those to your wife and fire your secretary. I can tell you what to do right now. I can tell you exactly what to do. The emotion of love does happen, and it does come and go. But loving is not simply something that happens to us. It's something that we do. People say, well, you know, this guy, he has a real powerful testimony, and he obviously loves God a lot because of the dramatic testimony, but that's not what happened to me, so I just wait around until I start loving God as much as he does. No, we can root ourselves in good soil. Western thought says love is something that happens to you. Christian thought says love is something that you do. Okay? Ian, John 14:15. Julie, John 14:21. Pastor Billy, John 14:23. Cornelius, John 14:24. I'll be interrupting you, but let's read that. Okay? What is that? How does Jesus there define love? How does he define love? What is love? Ian? Yeah, Cornelius, stand up here, please. The one receiving the stimulus gets to define it, don't they? I'm sitting with a couple in my church, and we're doing some marriage counseling, and my wife says something, and I turn to the husband, and when she says that, does that hurt your feelings? And they'll say, yeah, that really hurt. And the wife will say, no, I'm just speaking the truth in love. And I say, well, you know, you don't get to tell your husband if it hurts or not, does she? And a husband's being kind of rough with his wife, and I say to him, doesn't that embarrass you when he's rough with you like that? And the wife says, yes. And the husband says, it's just rough and double life. And I say, no. You don't get to tell your wife whether her feelings are hurt or not, do they? Cornelius, you know, he's just seen me, and I've come back from the beach down in Mombasa. And what happens to Mzungu's skin if we're out in the sun? You know what happens to Mzungu's skin? Yeah, we get a sunburn. Turns red. We can even get blisters. Have you ever had blisters? We can even get blisters, and our skin actually peels off. But we get big water-filled blisters. So I've got these water-filled blisters on my back, and pat me on the back. He goes, hi, brother. Ow, that hurts. And Cornelius says, that doesn't hurt. Pat me on the back. He says, let's just, ow, that hurts. Okay, he says, that's not good. Cornelius says, just a brotherly pat. But did it hurt? Who gets to decide if it hurt or not? I do. That's right. It hurt me. I can tell you. Who gets to decide what loving God is? God decides that. I've decided. I had a young man in the ministry who's now an anesthesiologist at a major hospital and in charge of the evangelism program at his church. And he would do everything but witness. And I shared with him, he said, I'm not gifted in witnessing, I don't like to witness, I'll do anything, I'll set up chairs, I'll do anything, but I won't witness. And I shared with him John 14:15 and a verse on witnessing. He said, I just won't do it. I said, well, that's all right. Let's just pray. I'll pray first. So I said, Bobby, I'll pray first. Lord, this is Bobby, and Bobby just wants you to know that he doesn't love you and he's not going to witness. Now, Bobby, you pray. Bobby says, I can't pray that. And I said, well, you already have Bobby. Because, again, what does the Bible say we'll do? Now, it's one thing to be ignorant of God's commandments, and it's another thing to see a verse like Romans 1:16, Acts 1:8, 2 Timothy 4:2. It's another thing to see it and say, I still won't do it. John 14:21. Who has that? I think you have John 14:21.
Sorry,
just a little bit. That's all.
Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who does.
Okay,
John 14:23. Jesus said in 13, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word.
Okay, stop there. John 14:24.
He who does not love me does not keep my word.
Okay, we'll stop right there. What does Jesus say? If you love me, what will you do? If you don't love me, what will you not do? That's right. The opposite is not always true. When I was a brand new Christian, I've been a Christian less than a week, I read that God is love. And so I wrote this little poem that said, God is love, love is God. And my brother, who wasn't even a Christian, said, you can't say that. I said, what do you mean? God, if God is love, then love is God. He said, no, that's not necessarily true. You can't just announce that. He said, show me that in the Bible. He's not even a Christian. Well, I found out that love isn't God. So the Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But is the converse true? Is the failure to keep God's commandment mean we do not love him? Well, what does the Bible say in John 14:24? Yeah, so the converse is true, isn't it? So I was not being cold-blooded with Bobby, was I? So I said, Bobby, you're already saying it to God. Let's just be honest. I mean, I was honest enough to cut those chapters out of that book, wasn't I? And then I repented, didn't I? So I said, well, you know, Bobby, just be honest with God. So instead of doing that, Bobby told God he did love him, and even though he hated the thought of doing evangelism, he would do it anyways. 2 years later, Bobby was in charge of the evangelism program on our campus. 20 years later, he's a prominent anesthesiologist and in charge of the evangelism explosion program or whatever they're using in his church. Do we do people a service by telling them their sin is not sin? Is that helpful to them? Where do we want to plant them? In good soil, don't we? But not the soil of our making. The soil of God's making. And if we are planting them in the soil, the good soil, the love of God, what will that soil emphasize? Obedience to God. It will. You see, in Platonic thought, actions follow knowledge. If you want to get your ministry geared along Western educational philosophy, you will really crank it up in terms of knowledge, and then you will sit back and let knowledge take its course. And you will really get people into knowledge, and they'll start off with knowledge about the Bible, then they'll go on to knowledge about books about the Bible, then knowledge about books about the Bible, then they'll get into psychology and anthropology and sociology, you know, and we're just going to go for knowledge. Knowledge is not bad. I'm not trumpeting ignorance. I have my master's. I'm finishing my doctorate. I love to read. I do. But I don't kid myself. The Bible doesn't say that actions follow knowledge. What do actions follow, according to John 14:15? What do actions follow? John 14:15. Okay, so actions, obedience. What does it follow? Head? Heart. If you love, actions follow what we love. Actions follow heart. In Eastern thought, love is something that you feel. It's something that happens to you. The West has embraced that. There's nothing you can do about it. Modern charismatic Pentecostal movement is the perfect meld of material Christianity with Eastern thought. something mystical happens to you, and then you're going to be healthy and prosperous and spiritual. But it has to happen to you. It's not something you do. It's not a matter of any type of spiritual disciplines or anything like that. It has either happened to you or it hasn't happened to you. And so it just has to happen to you. Has it happened to you? It's not, when did you receive Christ and begin taking up your cross daily and follow Him? It's, when did it happen to you? Right? Well, okay, laying on of hands, falling from on high, speaking in tongues, being slain in the... You know, something happened to you that was mystical, and it happened to you. And as long as that keeps happening to you, you're okay. If it stops happening to you, you're really in big trouble. But as long as it is happening to you, you're going to be healthy and prosperous and happy all the time. It's the perfect meld of Eastern philosophy with Western materialism. But that's not Jesus' example, is it? What does John 14:31 say, Pastor Billy? John 14:31.
But the words...
John chapter 14, verse 31, please.
But that the words may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandments, So I do. I can't let us go from here.
How? So that the world may know what, Pastor Billy?
So that the world may know that I love the Father.
Okay, I'm going to ask you all some questions, and I don't want you to read the verse back to me. I want you to look at the verse, and I want you to answer the question. Okay? To whom is Jesus speaking? And to whom is Jesus speaking, John 14:31, in the historical context of this? Where is he? It's John 13 through John 17. Where is he? Do you know? Who can tell me? Yeah, Jesus is with his disciples. They're celebrating the Last Supper. He's giving them their last discourses before his crucifixion, right? Okay? So, there he is, John 14:31. Jesus is speaking. Now, what does Jesus say he wants to be known? What does he say he wants? He wants something to be known. That if Jesus wants it to be known, that he loves the Father. Who does he want to know this? The world. Jesus wants the world to know that he loves the Father. In order that the world know that he loves the Father, what does Jesus say is the indicator of that? How will the world know that he loves the Father? Pardon me?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it does exactly what he says. What does Jesus say is the indicator that we love him? What does Jesus say is the indicator that he loves the Father? Obedience. It's the same thing, isn't it? What is the good soil? Yeah. We want our disciples to obey because they do what? Yeah. When we say we're putting in them in the good soil of love, it is God's love for them. But what else is it? Their love for God. We want actions to follow their heart. We want to develop in our disciples a heart that loves God. Don't we? And if they love God, what will they do? So, if you have developed in your young disciple a love God, and you share with him about daily quiet time from the Bible, what will he do if he loves God? And if you share with him Psalm 119:9-11, what will he do? Yeah. And if you share with him 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, what will he do? He'll study the Word. That's right. And if you share with him Hebrews 10:24-25, what will he do? He'll be faithful in fellowship, won't he? And if you share with him Acts 1:8, what will he do? He'll witness, won't he? And we won't have to bribe and lie and beg. And we won't have to create these artificial environments where we trick them into doing things, will we? And we won't have to threaten, and we won't have to teach them false doctrines about fearing God, and about being guilty, and about paying God back for all that He's done for us, will we? And we won't have to feed them false doctrines that if you don't do this, it won't get done, will we? Because it will get done, won't it? What part of God's will not get done? All of God's will be done, won't it? Yeah. So we don't have to go to people and say, if you don't do this, God wants to do it and God can't do it. He needs you to do it, and if you don't do it, it won't get done. I won't say that. It's not true, is it? And we don't have to tell people that if you don't go to this dormitory, if you don't go to this city, if you don't go to this person, he's going to go to hell and it's going to be your fault and God's going to have his blood on your head. Because that's not true, is it? None of that stuff is, so we don't, what we can tell people though is, if you love God, you'll do these things. And I can either help you love God, or I can help you to love God. Then we know which way we have to go with them, don't we? Isn't that true? When we have people in our ministry, we have two questions for them, don't we? First, do you love God? And Billy, do you love God? I can help you with that. I can give you some disciplines of discipleship whereby you can express that love. I've got good news for you. And then we ask, but when I asked Bobby Pinchston, would you like to witness, what did Bobby say? No. Even though he knew God commanded him to. So what does that tell me about Bobby? Because if he did love God, what would he do? Yeah, but you said, oh, you can't say that. You can't say that about Bobby. Same on you. You can't judge him. How can you say he doesn't love God? You can't say that about him. You're manipulative, you're hard, you're cruel. You know, feel like, you're going to hurt my feelings even thinking about it. No, I can say that. Okay. Because of John 14:15-24, can't I? I can say that. And I did him a favor by saying it. But now, having helped him to understand that, do I want him now to witness? No. What do I want him to do? Love God. Because if he loves God, what will he do? And then what will he do tomorrow? And then after he graduates from medical school, what will he be doing? And then, when I haven't seen him for 10 years, and I bump into him at a conference, and he's an anesthesiologist, and he's married with 3 children, what will he be doing? Yeah, so because that's what I want, isn't it? I don't want to manipulate people to get them, as long as they are in my satellite of control, they're doing what makes me feel good, do I? I want them to love God. And because they love God, I want them to witness. So, if you love God, I have good news for you. I can help you express that love for God. But if you don't love God, I also have good news for you. I can help you to love God, even if you don't love God. Because that's the question, isn't it? Oops, I'm out of these. The question is, you'll have to share it. The question is, how to love God if you don't? Isn't that the question? How to love God if you don't? That's what we want, isn't it? If we have someone in our ministry who doesn't love God, we don't want them to just do it anyways, do we? We want to develop in them such a love for God that they will do this and more, don't we? That's what we want. So what are those things which the Bible says cause a love for God to increase? I began looking at the scriptures, and this is what I was looking for. I was not looking for verses about love. That would be 1 Corinthians 13, Romans 12. In fact, I like the passages in Romans 12 I love better. 1 Corinthians 13, it got the edge on them. Christian poster marketing. 1 Corinthians 13 cornered the Christian poster marketing business. So everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13. I like the passages on love in Romans 12. I like those better. They're easier to understand. But nevertheless, there they are. 1 Corinthians 13, Romans 12, there is a number of verses that tell what love is. That's not what we're looking for, is it? Then there are verses about God's love for us. That's not what we're looking for, is it? Does John 14, 15 say, if you obey Jesus, he will love you? No. So that's why we cover doctrine first, don't we? We don't cover the doctrine of God's first love for us. Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. People are going to do things to get God to love them. They don't understand propitiation. If they don't understand substitution. If they don't understand imputation. They don't understand election. They are going to do things to get God to love them, aren't they? That's not what we want, is it? That's why we have to get Christ the center first. That's why we started with the great doctrines of salvation and who is Jesus Christ. Because we don't want people doing things to get God to love them. What does the doctrine of propitiation say? God is totally what? What does that mean? That means nothing you do will make God love you more. It means nothing you do will make God love you less. So when you look at the wheel illustration, doing those spokes doesn't make God love you more. Not doing them has no effect on God's love for you. He doesn't love you less. What do those spokes impact? Do they impact God's heart? No, they impact our heart, don't they? They are our expression of our love for God. And that's where we want to root our disciples. Otherwise, they'll grow weary in well-doing. They will come to view God as some pagan deity that always has to be atoned. You always have to be looking over your shoulder. And you just get tired of keeping him happy. And finally, you just give up. Find something else to do. And I don't blame them. If that was my theology, I would also grow weary in well-doing. But God, the Holy Spirit, says, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, right? That we are not to grow weary in well-doing. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. God loves us. He has a wonderful plan for our lives. And our failures don't affect his love, and our successes don't affect his love. His love is one of his constant, transcendent, immutable, eternal attributes. He simply does it. So that's, we don't care about that. So what do we want to know? We want to know verses that talk about our hearts, changing our hearts, don't we? Just like I told that businessman, you know all the things you're doing for your secretary? Do them for your wife. Love your wife, because that's what God says to do. Your heart will change as you love her. Some days you'll love her more, some days you'll love her less. But love is not simply something you feel. Love is not simply something a woman feels for a man or a man feels for a woman. Love is also something you do. And because of our blind acceptance of that Eastern view of love, we say nonsensical things. Like a man has an affair and he tells his wife, it didn't mean anything. I still love you. That's nonsensical, isn't it? Or a man says to a girl, if you love me, you'll sleep with me. That's nonsensical, isn't it? Has nothing to do with biblical love. Or a woman says to her husband, it's not that I don't love you, but I just have to find myself. So, you know, I need to leave you for a while, or we need to take separate vacations, or I need to take this job in another city, or you need to allow me, you know, to go take this course at Cambridge University for 6 months or a year. But I just want, it's not that I don't love you, I just need to follow my star. That's nonsensical, isn't it? That's just doesn't make sense. It's just words strung together, redefined to allow us to do what we want to do. And we have to come back to biblical thought, where words have meanings, they have definitions, and these definitions, when strung together, have complete thoughts, and we submit ourselves to those. Words have meaning. So love isn't simply something that simply happens to you, and you are freed when it's not happening. You are not freed from fidelity to your wife when it's not happening. You are not freed from being a mother and homemaker and helpmate to your husband when it's not happening. And you are not freed from personal evangelism or Bible study or scripture memory or fellowship when it's not happening. And I think one of the great gifts that the Navigators gave me when I was a student in the ministry was that concept that we are going to do these things not to get God to love us, but because we love Him, we want to express that love to Him. And I think a great gift with which Campus Crusade for Christ gave me was that train illustration where faith is the engine and feeling is the car. And that we function in the Christian life irrespective of how we feel. And I think one of the great gifts that God's grace gave me was that over the years, as scripture memory came in and out of vogue, and Bible reading came in and out of vogue, and personal evangelism, where we use the Word of God when we witness, came in and out of vogue, and doing an actual Bible study, chapter analysis, Bible study, came in and out of vogue, and the authority of Scripture came in and out of vogue, and the wheel illustration came in, as all these things came in and out of vogue, by God's grace, you know, I just kept doing them over the years. Just kept doing them. And I would encourage you to set your hearts in that same direction. Irrespective of what any Christian organization or authors or anybody else says, that you won't go in and out of vogue. That you will be constant in your expression of your love for God. But, what did the man with the child say to Christ? I believe, help me with my unbelief. What if you're saying to me, I love God, help me with my lack of love? Because we can grow in love, can't we? I love my wife far more. Now, I thought I could never love Eleanor any more than when I asked her to marry me. I love her far more now. I never thought I could love my daughters and my son any more than when the doctor placed them in my arms there in the delivery room. I love them far more now. I never thought that I could love God any more than when I sat on that pew and my hand was shaking as I took my first communion as a Christian. I didn't think I could ever love God any more on Christmas Eve when I was reading the Christmas account, the revelation of the incarnation of Christ, and for the first time I understood what the Christmas story was about. I didn't think I could ever love God anymore, but I do. I've grown in my love. And I want you to grow in your love. And the Bible tells us some things that impact our love for God. So let's look at them, shall we? Let's look at them. Cornelius, if you will turn, if you would, to Psalm 86, 12 and 13. And Gashuki, would you turn to... let's see, Ephesians 1:18. In Macau, would you turn to 1 John 3:16? And Ian, would you turn to 1 John 4:19? Okay. What is the first thing? Let's look at that. Let's look at a string of verses. Psalm 86:12, please.
I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and you will glorify your name forever.
Okay? Psalm 86, 12 and 13. Do you have that 13 there?
For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the death of Sheol.
Why does he give thanks to God with all his heart? Because of what about God? Because of God's what? Yeah. As we help our young disciples understand God's love for them, their love for God will change, isn't it? Ephesians 1:18.
I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.
Yeah, as they understand the greatness of salvation, the greatness of what God has done for them. That's why I always take young Christians. There's a booklet which the Navigators used to put out when I was on staff, and I don't know if it still comes out anymore, called Lessons on Assurance. But they were the great doctrines of salvation. They had scripture memory verses and little Bible studies with them. And it was a precursor that you took people through before the Design for Discipleship series. And I would take them through that, and I would help them understand the greatness of their salvation. It covered eternal security, the sufficiency of Christ, you know, just the assurance that we have on Christ. They were great lessons. And as they understood that, they loved God more. 1 John 3:16.
This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ is laid for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another.
How do we know what love is?
Jesus Christ laid down his life for
us. Yeah, Christ the Savior is where it starts. We don't take a young disciple and just start teaching him the disciplines of discipleship. It's not a works-based religion, is it? We start with the person of Christ. And we teach them the great doctrines of their salvation. We teach them who Jesus Christ is, how much He loved them, and how much He has done for them. Then, as a result of that, they love Him more. 1 John 4:19.
We know because He first loved
us. As they understand His first love for them, our disciples are in return able to return His love, aren't they? So we begin with understanding God's love for us and the great doctrines of salvation. That's where we start. If I have a guy in the ministry, and I've had grown men in the ministry who have been in church for years, and I'll get to know them, and I'll start meeting with them one-on-one, and they're fine to have a little fellowship and over the Word, but then I begin talking to them about some of the disciplines of discipleship, and they back up. I don't put them under any pressure to do those things. I take them back to who is Jesus Christ and what has He done for us. Because they don't love God, do they? And what is one of the foundational things that will help men who don't love God to love Him? And that's to understand the great doctrines of salvation. Well, having done that, what is something else that impacts our heart? Well, let's all turn to Luke 7, shall we? Luke 7. In Luke 7, God the Holy Spirit reveals to us an historical event in the life of Christ. In Luke 7. Now, what we have here is Jesus is being hosted by a Pharisee, and a woman comes in, doesn't she? And she has an alabaster veil of perfume down there in verse 37. In verse 38, she's weeping and pouring perfume and using her hair. And the Pharisee in verse 39 is unhappy, isn't he? So Jesus gives him an instruction in verse 40, doesn't he? So, Julie, begin reading 7:41 and 42, please.
Jesus
two men owed money to a certain money lender, one of them 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them would love him more?
That's a good question, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. Okay, Brother Billy, what was the Pharisee's response in verse 43? Read verse 43.
Someone answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more.
Okay, now, but we can't understand this parable unless Jesus explains it, can we? Because parables are not given to reveal truth, they're given to hide truth. So, it seems like Simon answered correctly, doesn't it? But there's a way which seems right to a man whose way is the end of death. So we don't exposit scripture using the SYI method, do we? What's that? Yeah, share your ignorance. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Well, let's take a vote. No, we use the Acts 17:11 method. What method is that? We search the scripture. So, is this parable explained? Did Simon answer correctly? Well, Billy, keep reading.
And he said to him, you have rightly judged.
Okay, so right, that's the right answer there. Now we know what the right answer is. Okay, Cornelius, now Jesus does something. Read verse 44 through 46.
Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you give me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I gave it, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume.
Yeah. So who is Jesus contrasting the woman with? With who? Who said? The Pharisee. That's right. He's contrasting her with the Pharisee. And she did a lot more things, didn't she? She did a lot more things. Now, why did she do those things? Macau, read verse 47.
Therefore, I tell you, a new sin has been forgiven, and she loved much, but he who has been forgiven even less.
Yeah. Why did she do all these things? Because she what? Loved what? What caused her to love so much? Her sin. Yes. If you have a young disciple who doesn't love God, work with them in two areas. Not getting them to do things they don't want to do out of guilt or fear or peer pressure. Help them understand God's great love for them. And all that Christ did for them. Then, help them understand how forgiven they are. Now, here's a problem with this passage. Because of this passage, we have the mythology of the powerful testimony. Pastor Billy, what's a powerful testimony? You're going to have somebody stand up in your church and they're going to give a powerful testimony. So you're not saying, I want everybody to be here tonight. In the Sunday night service, we're going to have Brother Hezekiah here. Brother Hezekiah, he has a powerful testimony. Now, what do we mean by that? Oh yeah, he's very wicked, wasn't he? He was a drug dealer, and he belonged to a motorcycle gang, and he was a homosexual, and he was a Satanist, and he was a communist, and he was a secularist, and he was a polygamist, you know, and he was all these things. And Jesus appeared to him, and angels appeared to him, and Mary appeared to him, and he went to heaven, then he went down to hell, and now he's saved. Right? Now that's a great testimony. Isn't it? Now, but we also want you to know that Sister Julie, who received Christ here at an early age in a Christian home? Did any of you? Okay, Sister Julie's going to be here also. Now, unfortunately, Sister Julie, she grew up in a biblical scriptural home. His parents loved the Lord and led her to Christ at an early age. You know, in accordance with the Word of God, which is a mamby-pamby weak milquetoast testimony, we won't be inviting her on stage. Isn't that right? So, If we misread this passage, we will think that the only people who can really love God are the ones who were really wicked before they were Christians, right? That's not the application to the scripture. Because of the doctrine of depravity, we all have gross, disgusting testimonies, don't we? Don't we? We were all born depraved, weren't we? Ephesians 2, 1 and 2? It was working all of our lives, wasn't it? James 3, 10? Working all of our lives, weren't they? James 2, 10? You know what? We're all depraved. We're all under the prince of the power of error. We were all born with Adam's imputed sin, weren't we? Just some of us are more aware of it than others. So if I have someone who doesn't love God, what I want to take them to is get them in their devotional life, in their confession times, in the book of James, in the Sermon of the Mount. They need to understand how sinful they are and yet how much God still loves them and has forgiven them, don't they? Because he who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. So the problem is they don't realize how much they've been forgiven. If they did, they would be humble and submissive and pliable in the hands of Jesus, wouldn't they? And they would obey him. So I get them in the Sermon on the Mount. I get them in the book of James, praying through that, confessing their sins, acknowledging to God their sins. And as they realize how sinful they are, they realize how much God really does love them. So a lot of people think it's not that hard to love them. Well, it's not that hard for God to love me. I mean, you know, look at me. It wouldn't be that hard. I don't blame God for choosing me. I would have chosen me too. I have second thoughts about you, but me. But when we have our quiet times through the Sermon on the Mount, when we have our quiet times through the book of James, we find out who we are and what we are about, and we realize how much God really did love us. Bill Gaither Trio had a song out called We Are Loved, and it has in its chorus, "The one who knows us best loves us most." And when we come to know ourselves the way God knows us, as sinful, depraved people in need of the blood of Christ, we come to love him the way he should be loved. So we want to get them in the Word, knowing who God is, who Christ is, and how great their love was. We want them contrasting that in their confession time with their own sinfulness, don't we? What is the third thing we want to do? Let's see. Pastor Billy, look up Psalm 119:32. Cornelius, Psalm 19:8. Gashuki, Jeremiah 15:16, please. Psalm 119:32.
I will run the course of the commandments.
Yeah. As we spend time in God's Word, what happens to our heart? It gets bigger. We want to get them in the Word of God, don't we? See, people say, well, you know, my heart's kind of cold towards God. The Word is dry. I'm just not motivated to be in the Word. That's when you need to be in the Word, isn't it? It's like somebody saying, you know, my life is so messed up, I just don't feel like I can pray to receive Christ until I can straighten my life out. That's when they need Christ, isn't it? Don't listen to the lie of Satan that there's something wrong if you're not having fun in the Word. You are doing the exact right thing you should be doing if the Word is not fun to you. God's Word will enlarge your heart. Those things will take care of themselves. Get your young disciple in the Word. Psalm 19:8.
The precepts of the Lord are right,
rejoicing in his heart.
Yeah, what will happen? Their heart is cold towards God. We get them in the Word. What will happen to their heart? It will get large, and it will begin rejoicing in God, won't it? Jeremiah 15:16.
When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight.
Keep going.
For I bear in me, O Lord, for
the Yeah, in the New American Standard says, in the Berkeley translation, it says, Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The word of God impacts the heart, doesn't it? Get them in the word. Read the word with them. Pray over the word with them. Get them in the word. That's why when I'm in a Bible study, I'm always calling on people to read. I could quote these verses to you, couldn't I? Could I? I can read these verses to you, couldn't I? I can just tell you now, write these verses down, we'll go on. No. I believe the Bible. I believe if I get you young ministers running in the path of God's Word, it will enlarge your heart, it will rejoice your heart, you will feed on it, and God's love will grip you, and you'll become more obedient. I believe that. So when I'm witnessing, I open the Bible and I'll say, here, read this verse. When I'm ministering one-on-one, I have the Bible open, read this verse. I get them in the Word. Okay? What's the next thing that we'll look at? Ian, Psalm 28:6-7. Julie, Psalm 116:1-2. Pastor Billy, Luke 18:1.
Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in you, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my soul I shall thank you.
Therefore, when you ever read the word therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? It says, therefore, something happens to it. What happens? Therefore, my what? And it impacts the heart. Verse 1 impacts the heart. What happened in verse 1? Let's see, let me look down. Verse 6 impacted his heart. What happened in verse 6?
He heard the voice of my supplication.
Yeah. Prayer. Answered prayer impacts the heart. A great early discipline for your young believer, getting praying over or her praying over God's Word, get them listing answers to prayer on a piece of paper. Psalm 116:1-2.
I love the Lord, for he heard my voice.
Why does he love the Lord?
He heard my voice.
Okay, keep reading.
He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him for loving kindness.
He loves the Lord because of supplication and confession, doesn't he? Get them early praying in that daily quiet time. Praying over the Word, supplication, confession, what will they do? They will what to God? They will love God. Get them doing it. Luke 18:1.
Then he spoke a parable to them that men always watch to pray and not lose heart.
Yeah, their hearts won't grow cold, they won't lose heart, they will love God more. The daily quiet time is the foundational discipline of discipleship. In my ministry, 1 out of 10 people who meet in Bible study with me go on to become disciple makers. 50% of the people who meet in quiet time with me go on to become disciple makers. That's because in the daily quiet time, you get all of these disciplines that impact the heart, don't you? Knowing God's love, knowing our sinfulness, confessing our sins, running in the path of God's Word, praying. You get all of these things in the daily quiet time. Cornelius, Hebrews 10:24-25. Gashuki, Hebrews 3, 13 and 15. Okay? Cornelius, quote that verse for me. Don't turn to that in the Bible. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider.
And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds.
Oh! Let us consider how we may spur or stimulate one another to what?
Love.
And that love will result in what?
Good deeds.
And what is the key to that? 25. Not what?
Let us not give up meeting together.
Yeah, not neglecting to meet together. Fellowship, regular corporate fellowship. We cannot make good disciples one-on-one only. We need the church. Reconcile yourself to that. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. What is your habit? Now, one-on-one fellowship is good, Hebrews 3, 13 and 15.
But encourage one another daily as long as it's for each day.
Yeah, we can be an encouragement to each other in verse 15.
Has just been said, today you hear his voice, do not harden in your heart as you did.
Yeah, iron sharpening relationships, one-on-one relationships are excellent. They keep our hearts from being hardened, don't they? But if we take fellowship, corporate fellowship, worship, prayer, Lord's Supper, baptism, families, old people, young people, children, if we take that out of our disciple-making dynamic, we take out an important tool that causes people to love God. What are you afraid of? I always ask people in parachurch organizations, what are you afraid of? Do you really want these people, you know, in your living room for the rest of their lives? Don't you want them to get out of your living room so you have some new people in your living room? I was there recently meeting with a church, and they had a great dynamic small group ministry, and that's how their church got started. But some of these people have been in the same small group with the same small group leader for 10 years. No wonder they leveled off. Well, get up some more going. That's why we have churches with corporate fellowships, where these disciples that we mature to the point of independence, we can, you know, we can get them involved in churches and get on with our ministry of making new disciples, don't we? Corporate fellowship. Matthew 6, 20 and 21. Everyone, please turn to that, please. We're almost through here. Matthew 6, 20 and 21. This is something that we cover with baby Christians that conventional wisdom says we never talk about at all. What is it? What's the subject here? But in Matthew 6, 20 and 21, what's the subject?
Money.
Money! That's right. Thank you, Mikhail. It's money. That's exactly right. Now, according to this passage, do people start giving when they love God, or do people love God more because they're giving? What follows what? Does money follow heart, or does heart follow money? Pastor Billy, please read Matthew. Please read to us Matthew 6, 20 and 21.
But he doth himself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal.
Now, our primary motivation should be the glory of God. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God. That should be our primary motivation. Our secondary motivations acceptable. They are acceptable when they are given by God. God here gives us a secondary motivation. What is that secondary motivation, Pastor Billy, in verse 20?
To be of treasures in heaven.
Yeah, treasures in heaven. Oh, you shouldn't obey God. You shouldn't give money. You shouldn't do those things because they'll be waiting for you. You should do it to glorify God. That's true. But God says it's all right to do it for this other reason, doesn't he? Okay. So now read verse 21.
For where your treasure is,
very heart will be also.
Does treasure follow heart, or does heart follow treasure? So I encourage them to get involved financially at an early stage. I can remember I was a freshman. I went to my first Navigator conference. There was a missionary named Tom Einan who was going to Taiwan and then in and out of Hong Kong. China was reopening to the gospel, and he was the mission project. I signed up to give to him. It was a significant decision. I didn't even have a checking account. I had to go get a checking account so I could write out my check. But that, praying for Tom every month, and at the first of every month, taking out that bill from the Navigators and writing out that check and walking down to the student center where the mailbox was and dropping it in there. That was a very important decision. And getting those letters, it was before missionaries had photocopy machines and email and mass distribution techniques and things like that. I used to get a letter from him periodically that I kept in my Bible. That was a very important impact spiritually on me, to give and to pray for that missionary. My heart for God grew, for God and for world missions. I had another missionary that I was already praying for before that. He was a missionary from Uganda. And I can remember he was working with a denomination where you couldn't give to the missionary individually, but you could pray for their missionaries. So I wrote him, and I remember getting this beat up international airmail letter. You know, you have to cut along the sides to open it up, and had all these stamps and these postmarks on it, and it was all wrinkled. And I opened it up, and it was banged out on a manual typewriter where the letters weren't all clear and even. And it began something like this: "Dear John, as I type this letter by gaslight, I can hear," and he said, I think it was like a leopard crying in the background, "and it's such a comfort to know that you are praying for me every day." You think that gripped my heart? And to get that letter from Tom Einan thanking me for my gift, which made his ministry possible, you think that gripped my heart? Oh yeah. I started to get serious about my walk with God as I prayed for these men and saw the, and gave to them and saw their prayers answered. So what do? Help them understand God's love for them and the great doctrines of salvation. Help them to understand their own depravity. Get them confessing their sins. Why? A lot of people say, "Well, I just don't feel like I had anything to confess today." I say, "Hey, I've got the solution to that problem. Sermon on the Mount, Book of James." You'll find plenty to confess in both of those passages. Get them in the Word of God. Praying over the Word of God. Reading verses back to you. Get them in the Word of God. Get them in prayer. Get them cranked up in that daily quiet time alone with God. Get them in fellowship. You don't want to marry them, do you? Get them in fellowship. They say, "Well, if I get them in a church, they'll say they have to come 7 nights a week." Well, I wouldn't join a church like that. I wouldn't get them in that church. I would join Hebrew. You know, I would get them in a church where you cannot neglect to meet together and live a rational, sane life. A church I've been sent out as a missionary has one service a week. You know? Some churches have two, some have three. But I wouldn't join a church that had 10 services a week. Cause, you know, I personally wouldn't do it. But get them involved in church and fellowship. Get them giving. Get them giving. The question, this is not the question. Why do I not love God more? That's not the question we should be asking, is it? The question we should be asking is, what am I doing to love God more? That's the question we should be asking, isn't it? The question I should not be asking myself is, why don't I love Eleanor more? You know, I should be nice to her. Why don't I love her more? That's not the right question. The question I should be asking is, what am I doing to love Eleanor more? Sending her flowers, opening the door for her, praising her in public, being gentle with her, saying kind things to her, you know, helping her around the house. Those are, you know, that's the questions I should be asking, aren't they? I just wish something would happen to me. No, that's not what we wait around to happen, is it? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And then what he says, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do what?" What does it say? Look at Revelation 2, verse 4. Do the deeds. You've left your first love. So repent from that and do something. Isn't that right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Actions follow heart. So what we want to do here, what is the good soil? It's love for God, isn't it? What is the heart response that we are looking for? Obey. Isn't that it? What are the things? We have doctrine. What else? Confession. Word. Prayer. What else? Fellowship. And money. Those things will help them love God more, don't they? So we give ourselves. Does that look familiar? That's the real illustration, except for witnessing. And we're going to get to that, isn't it? But that's where we're after. That's good soil, isn't it? So instead of beating them, instead of making them feel guilty, instead of cajoling them, instead of bribing them, instead of using peer pressure, you know, all these other manipulative tools, let's not do any of that. Let's help them love God, and then instead of driving them on, we'll be holding them back, won't we? Oh Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. Use your word to help us minister more effectively. In Christ's name we pray, amen.